Our text today is the second book of Timothy, or the second letter of Paul to Timothy, chapter 3. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of stress. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding the form of religion but denying the power of it. Avoid such people, for among them are those who make their way into households and capture weak women burdened with sins and swayed by various impulses, who will listen to anybody and can never arrive at a knowledge of the truth. As Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of corrupt mind and counterfeit faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Now, you have observed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, my sufferings, which befell me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceivers and deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This last and most personal letter of Paul's, written by him from a lonely prison cubicle, is terse in its use of words. I guess I'm amazed at the fact that when a person has been shut off from communication for some time, when conversation opportunities are not presented freely, the mind stores up a great deal, so that if you catch a person who has just been in a lonely period of isolation, you will find that in the first moments of conversation with that person, that they are very on, succinct, penetrating, deep. This is the kind of feeling I get as I read Paul. You'll find if you have the temptation of a student, that is to immediately look at 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 3 and say, ah, there are three lists. One contains 19 words, another contains 9, and another 7. And you almost think that he might have just written it for Bible college students to torment them on exams with lists, but not at all. His lists are because the concepts behind them are so deep that the language which is coming out is really coming out in powerfully abbreviated form. In the first chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul's concern is on the past, and the theme word recurring is remembrance. In the second chapter, his focus seems to be on the present, and thus he is saying to Timothy, be a good soldier of Christ Jesus, and the exhortations, by and large, are in the present. In the third chapter, particularly in the first half of the third chapter, his focus is upon the future. He looks to the last days. Beware, he says, or understand that in the last days there will be times of stress. That phrase, last days, in the New Testament can have one of two meanings or both meanings at the same time. One way that we understand last days, and the most frequent way that the New Testament understood last days, represents this. The epoch of time from the day of Pentecost until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the last days. We see this in Peter's address in Acts chapter 2, where he quotes from the prophet Joel, and he says, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, And then Joel goes on, as quoted by Peter, to indicate the advent of the Spirit of God upon men and women. Then, as the prophecy in Joel continues, and as it's quoted by Peter, it goes on to say that also in the last days there would be signs and wonders in the heavens, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And if we were looking at the totality of what is involved in the last days, we would perhaps adopt some terminology like this. The AM of the last days is the advent of the Spirit of God in our human life, the outpouring of God's Spirit. That AM is to continue on through the course of the last days. The PM, or the midnight hour of the last days, are the signs and wonders in the heavens, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, when everything that can be shaken will be shaken. So when we read 2 Timothy chapter 3, we must not simply think of these qualities as something to be yet unleashed on the world. They're already at work. They're already unleashed. We see Paul's other list of sins, which he notes in Romans chapter 1, are very comparable to what is given here. There is a certain fierceness to these, which may not be in the earlier list, but nevertheless, a kind of a caricaturization of the age as it unfolds. There's a second way to understand last days, and that is the last days of the last days, the very end. And the Scriptures throughout speak of the coming time of when the advent of our Lord will occur, and prior to that advent, there is to be tremendous unrest and social turmoil and lawlessness, which the Antichrist himself will try to deal with by putting his own kind of law, which in itself is the height of expression of unlawlessness because he will rebel against God. One does not do violence to the Scripture. In fact, one uses the Scripture fairly if we think of pregnancy as a legitimate symbol for the age. For as the time of birth for the new age comes, the age will be in labor more and more severe, so that just before the birth of the new age, before Christ brings his kingdom to earth, there will be the most serious and severe contractions within nature through earthquakes and famines, and within human society through the kinds of things which are being spoken of here. So in the last days, we see these qualities already being unleashed, and we see them to yet manifest their most hideous character. What are the qualities of a godless society? There are 19 of them that Paul gives, and by memory we wouldn't be able to remember all 19. We might just pause, though, to look individually at each one just in passing so that we can get an impression, for that's what is most important. Two qualities started off. One is lover of self, and the other is lover of money. And in the Greek language, these words are kind of a play on words. They begin the same way, just as in English, it's lover of and lover of. By this, we are to understand that the central most vices are the enthronement of self, or the me-first philosophy, and everyone else second, and God certainly third or nowhere around, that if you couple that quest for putting yourself first with a quest for material gain and advantage, and leave others and the Lord out, it will unloose the kind of vices which follow in this chapter. There then come a series of other descriptions. Proud. That word proud actually came from a noun used to describe in ancient civilization a wandering medicine man who went from place to place with cures, so that the root word for proud is a wanderer, and it meant someone who offered a cure or a panacea for everybody's problems. It's similar to what, lamentably, we see in our society with politicians who promise that if they'll just be elected, everything will be solved, only to realize that we're almost on a kind of cyclical wheel of misfortune. That sometimes, even though we're involved in the problems, they are so huge because of sin that there is that constant need to beat back the weeds. A proud person is one who goes around saying, I've got all the solutions. It's in me. If you'll just listen to me, it will be done. An arrogant person is someone who shows himself above someone else, who honestly believes in his heart that he's better than another person, And that arrogance is seen in all kinds of ways. One of the most insidious ways in which it is seen is prejudice toward other people because of their race or their economic status or their faith. Not only proud and arrogant, but abusive. The word is literally here blasphemy. It means a person who is insulting, who makes a habit out of insulting other people. Then there follow, after the word abusive, five words, singular words, in the original text, which all begin with the letter A. And there's a definite lyricism here to Paul as he writes, for he's very sharp in his use of words. By beginning these next five words with the letter A, he is employing a term which we do when we take a word like necessary, and we add to it two letters, U-N, unnecessary, so that we get, instead of necessary, it's unnecessary. By adding the prefix, we make the word mean the exact opposite of what its root is. Or by taking the word literate and adding the word I-L, we make it read the exact opposite of what it is, illiterate. The Greeks added the word or letter A to a word to make it mean the exact opposite of what it was. And when they added that letter, it intensified the aspect of the word so that the quality which is being expressed was a strong quality. Thus, for example, disobedience to parents is more than a passive sort of disobedience. It is an active kind of disobedience which marks a breakdown within relationships within family. The word ungrateful. The word grateful is a root word from which we derive the term Eucharist or thankfulness or thanksgiving. And instead of simply not being thankful or being passively unthankful, there's an active ungratefulness manifesting itself in speech and in conduct. With all of America's faults, for example, one who can be thankful to God for this country, but in a time such as we've just had over the 4th, there are those who live in our country who are so actively ungrateful that this quality is being expressed in their lives. Unholy, or is the next term. Holy would mean someone who has a respect for the decencies of life, but an unholy person, we should think of it as a very strong term. It was used to describe a person, for example, who did not obey the natural bonds. For example, a person who would marry someone in his own family, like a mother marrying a son, or something of that order, is an unholy person, one who lets go of the normal decencies and morals of life. And inhuman, or I think the King James puts it better, without natural affection. For the word which is employed stands for the affection which is in family, the normal affection of a wife for a husband and of a parent for a child or of a child for a parent, but without that, so that this quality emerges. And then, implacable. Someone who always has a chip on their shoulder and can never come to terms with peace, or someone who when he comes or she comes to terms with peace, promptly turns around and breaks the peace. And slanderers. Same word for the devil, diabolos, attacks reputations. A profligate, that's an interesting word. I'm not a good pronunciation, but I thought this word was interesting, and the kids will enjoy this. It's in the Greek, akrates, which is very close, you'll recognize, to karate. Only karate, I guess, is a Japanese word, spelled slightly differently, but just about the same sound. And akrates is a person who is without power. That is to say, he has lost the ability of self-control. Not only profligates, but fierce, a word used to describe savage animals, persons who have lost natural sympathy. Haters of good, in the original, one word. And there are lovers of self, lovers of money, there are lovers of pleasure, but there are not lovers of good. You say, how could a person love self, love money, and love pleasure, but not love the good? I could give a living example, and I'll risk, I guess, being sued for libel, but I think that an example of a person who loves self, loves money, loves pleasure, but who does not love the good. You say, what is the good? The good, again, are the moral decencies of life, the family patterns which God has established. the true beauty which He has given in life, the right way to walk, that's the good. And a kind of an incredible contrast here of saying that a person can love self, love pleasure, love money, but not really love the good. Therefore, the active term is used, haters of good. And, in addition to that, another quality, treacherous, which is the word for traitors, reckless, the person who plunges headlong in his folly, swollen with conceit, lifted up or puffed up with pride, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then the clincher in the fifth verse, holding the form of religion, but denying the power of it. Which is to say, that even with this kind of moral turbulence, there is still an attempt to hold on to some form of religious expression, to clothe one's immorality and wrongfulness with a certain decency and respectability. Our tendency, and my tendency as I read this verse, is to immediately say, this, of course, describes what's happening in society with the advancing crime problem. Time magazine reported just a week ago that in the last year, serious crime jumped 17%, the worst single jump in the 44 years that they've been recording the increase of crime. The median age for the criminal is now 15 of serious crimes. And so right away we can take this passage and think of mean criminals. But we would do violence to Paul's understanding here, or the Spirit's understanding, if we just thought of this as being those mean people out there. The thing is that these qualities are latent within every single human being, even you and even me. We may not have all of them, but there are qualities in our life which are wrong and sinful, which seek to be expressed. And they can be expressed even by individuals who are going through a form of religion. And Paul says, from among those who are practicing these qualities and have a form of religion are those who slip in as teachers. And he has experienced this in the Christian community. Those who slipped in as teachers for he uses the term weak women. That is a term simply meaning, and I would identify it as a kind of a group that is intellectually curious about various religious fads that come along. If Maharishi Yoga is on Merv Griffin this week, then we talk about the Maharishi and even try a little of his religious diet of activities for a few weeks. If the next week down the road something else is in, then we'll try that. And what is being attempted is that burdened with a heavy conscience of sin, there still is a reaching out to a form of religion. So a form of religion will be embraced which is non-troublesome, which does not involve or demand repentance or moral change. Paul says, from among these people who are described in verses 2 through 4, come those who slip in and who take sexual advantage of women who are burdened with sins and will not come to the truth. And the lamentable story of the history of the Christian church has been that this has been a continuing problem through the ages, of persons who have professed a relationship with Christ but have inwardly let other things spill out and over. In spite of the continual discussion about religion, a willingness to listen to anyone, there is an inability to arrive or to know the truth, to experience it. This is a real warning for us in the frequency with which we pick up the Scripture, or with which we listen to teachers, or with which we read even Christian literature and books, that the danger is that we will hear much and not act and not respond and not experience. And then Paul notes from history two persons who were like this, Jannes and Jambres. These, by the way, are not mentioned in the Bible other than here in this reference. But it was common in the first century, a common first century belief that the court magicians who stood against Moses in Exodus chapter 7 and 8, that there were two central magicians whose names were Jannes and Jambres. And you recall that when Aaron threw his rod down, it became a serpent. The magicians threw their rods down, and it also became a serpent. When Moses commanded the waters of the Nile to be as blood, these magicians could do the same thing. When frogs were brought upon the land, these magicians could do the same thing. They repeated the rod, and they repeated the first two of the 10 plagues. But after the first two plagues, they were not able to duplicate any other things. In other words, they had a certain kind of power in the occult to do miraculous things, but they had to stop short of the power of God. That's why Paul says they can proceed to a point, but they will not get very far. For their folly will be plain to all. And it's a beautiful comparison to the false teachers, which even through their ministry are exercising stupendous things. It is a way of saying, yes, we admit wondrous things can be done, but only so far. Now that's the crisis, worse than economic, the moral crisis that ever lies underneath the surface of society and which is waiting for its manifestation fully at the end of the age. I like what one of my students recently said in a Revelation class that I was a course in the book of Revelation at SCC. We were sitting around one day and talking about Revelation 12 and 13 and the Antichrist and when he will appear and who he will be and what the character of the Antichrist is. This student had, one of the profoundest perceptions of the Antichrist. He said, I believe that in every age, Satan has had the man ready. And, you know, there's so many prophetic books that have come out. I can take you to the library and get books that say Mussolini is the Antichrist. I can take you to the 16th century and get books that said Pope Leo was the Antichrist. And Hitler was the Antichrist. It is as if in each generation, Satan prepares a man so that if God will allow the events to fit together, this man could be popped into the thing. And there will be a final and full revelation of lawlessness. To say that the last days is a time of lawlessness is not to say that this also isn't a time of great testing. In light of this tremendous crisis, what are the resources? Paul speaks of the resources that are for Timothy and for us in verses 10 through 17. Two main resources. One resource for Timothy is the example, the personal example that Paul himself had set. And this is an encouragement and an incentive and an exhortation for every Christian to themselves be the kind of pattern that other people would be like. Paul notes some characteristics of his life. My teaching, that is the doctrine I had, my conduct, you saw, that is, I opened my life to you, you saw as I was when I was eating, when I was working, when I was preaching, you had a chance to be with me all through the moments of life. You've seen my conduct, you've seen my goals, you've seen my faith, you've seen my long fuse, my patience, you've seen my love, you've seen how I'm able to stand up and under pressure, that is my steadfastness, you've seen my persecutions and my sufferings, and you've seen it right from the first day you came across me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. If you flip back in the book of Acts 13 and 14, you find that this is describing Paul's first missionary journey. And towns now in central Turkey, then Asia Minor, which everyone Paul visited, Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, he was kicked out of the town. Persecution drove him out. At Lystra, he was stoned. But as he picked himself back up and went into the city, and when he was through going to the cities and being kicked out, he went back to every one of them proclaiming the gospel. He didn't let persecution run him off. And that was important right now for Timothy. Timothy could recognize that he might be able to find fault with some who name the name of Christ. He might be able to point out inconsistencies in their life, which could be discouraging. But when Timothy got his eyes on Jesus Christ and also got his eyes on Jesus' servant Paul, he could see a pattern of consistency that was challenging and spiritually inspiring. And Paul, consistent with his life, the first missionary journey and about 46, 47 A.D., he is saying, through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Years later, when he parts from the Ephesian church, which is where Timothy is at when this letter is being written, when in around the year 58, 59 A.D., some 12 years after the first missionary journey, he parts, he tells them again that there will be persecutions. And now again, he is saying, the godly in Christ will suffer persecution. We would much rather translate verse 12 as following. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will prosper. Oh, it'd be so great if we'd only read that way. Prosper, yes, prosper inwardly. Yes, prosper spiritually. But there is a comparison, an inevitable law, that to the degree we live for the Lord, to that degree we feel the pressure from the world. So the personal example of Timothy, or of Paul to Timothy, is a resource which he has. And we need one another for strength. But there is beyond that the written word, the scriptures. Paul refers to them as the sacred writings, the only particular time in the text of the New Testament that that phrase is used. It's evident that he's referring to the Old Testament scripture. But of course, if the Old Testament and scripture can be referred to as inspired, how much more the words of our Lord and the words of his apostles? And I wonder at this point, and I would believe it, that Paul is conscious of a process of inspiration in his own life as he takes this letter to write. That he not only is aware of God inspiring in the past, but he's aware of the present activity of the Holy Spirit as this word is breathed into being. That word inspired literally means breathe out. If we understood the term, this would be better translated the word of God expired rather than inspired. For the nature of inspiration is such that God breathes out and we do the breathing in. The word of God is the product of his breath or the product of his life-giving activity, his spirit. That same breath is the breath which gave to man, to physical man, the breath of life, the book of Genesis. It's the same breath which in Ezekiel chapter 37 gives to dry bones or dead carcasses, which can be a phrase to describe our spiritual lives before Jesus Christ comes in. And Jesus said that he would put a new spirit within us and that the breath of God would come upon us. The breath of God gives us life. That activity of God which brought man into existence, which brings spiritual life into existence, is the same activity which brings the Word into existence. Theologians can have all the fun they want to, arguing about whether or not the Word of God is inspired. The Scriptures themselves give testimony to the reliability and the inspiration of the Word, and it is insufficient to simply argue about a doctrine of inspiration. One must find in his own life that the Scriptures are not only inspired, but inspiring. They not only are infallible for the past, but they are still the infallible guide for faith and practice. The Scriptures do these things. They show us the way of salvation. How could we be saved except we had this witness? They not only show us the way of salvation, but they are also profitable for reproof. Reproof literally means finding fault. Have you ever had that experience of reading along in the Scripture and said, better go to some other passage today. That's too uncomfortable. That's the nature of Scripture, to find fault. There is a mirror by which we look at the defections in our own life. For correction, thank the Lord, they not only find fault, but they give us the ability to be straight again, which is the literal meaning of correction, to stand up straight, those things which had been fallen. And for training in righteousness, and that we might be complete and equipped for every good work. The purpose of Bible study is not simply that we will get something out of it, which of course we will, but the purpose is that we might be better fitted to serve God and others as well, that it might have some usefulness, some practicality. Now, as I go through this short third chapter, I have to come back and say, how do I apply this to my life? What is it saying to me? Stress is a word in verse 1 that you and I are all familiar with. We undergo stress like crazy in our society. The stress of noise, the stress of pollution, the stress of traffic, the stress of the clock, the stress of age, stress of finances, you name it, and we experience stress. There are certain kinds of stress, however, which are clearly identified as being rooted in sin. And the times of stress in verse 1 are caused as a result of the sins indicated in verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. As you look at the stresses within your own life, is it possible that the cause of the particular stress you're feeling is because you have let qualities dominate your life which are not pleasing to God and for which repentance and restoration needs to be asked? The stress will go away as you yield the activity or the attitude which is wrong. Not only that question comes to me, but another question also arises. When a person is being battled in his faith, and as doubts come, a common temptation is to begin to dwell on the doubts related to the faith, to wrestle on an intellectual level. So you hear people saying, who are skeptics, well, I don't believe this because I can't understand that. When the real deeper issue, as the Scriptures indicate, is that the problem of belief is something that's deeper, far deeper than the mind level. It is in the level of the morality, in the level of the spirit, in the level of obedience to truth. And if you're having intellectual problems with the faith, I would present a challenging thesis for you, that if you would allow Jesus Christ to really come into your life, that if you would really begin walking as He has walked, you would be amazed at how those intellectual difficulties get cleared up as you bring yourself morally into obedience with Him. There is a correspondence to one's doubts and one's sins. The one feeds upon the other. A last question, and that is, as I look at the Scripture, does it change me? Does it speak to me? Does it really inspire me? Can I feel it with the force that the first writer must have felt as the Holy Spirit breathed His concepts and His thoughts into the writer so that the work became a kind of incarnation of the Word of God? That the Word became like the person who was writing it. Paul's writings are different from Peter's. There is an individuality that is there, but beyond the individuality is the unmistakable impress of God, which bears testimony within our spirits as we read it. Here is the truth. Here is life. Here is where all of life is at. And if we will but come to Him of whom the Scriptures speak, we would have life and have it abundantly. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. We express our desire, Lord, for Your Word in the phrase, "Break Thou the bread of life, dear Lord, to me, as Thou didst break the loaves beside the sea. Beyond the sacred page, I seek Thee, Lord." And that's our cry today, Lord, to see beyond the verbs and the nouns, the word meanings, the grammatical constructions, the inflections, to see beyond the vehicle of language, You, Your glory, Your love, and Your grace, and Your open hand stretch out toward us. We worship You, the living God, and we thank You that You have called us to follow You, to be a partaker of Your righteousness and of Your life. Through this communion, Lord, which we now take, lift us where we have failed. Heal us where we hurt. Renew us where we are tired. Gentle Savior, restore our souls. And lift us in these moments of worship beyond this room, beyond this time, into Your own very presence. For, Lord, we want to worship and adore You.